seated, church family. Thank you for singing with us. Our kids are going to slip away, but promise me that doesn't mean the energy is going to slip away too. And there's no promise. No one made a promise. So good to see you and be together today. Want to put this on your radar, a couple of things coming up that are special this coming month. Here in February, we have a financial recap session. This is an additional extra meeting beyond our annual meeting to kind of dig a little deeper in the unique season that we've had with the capital campaign and the transformation of receiving and accounting for giving this year. So on Sunday night at 5 o'clock, mark your calendars. If you are someone who wants to hear more detail, dig in deeper, get some better clarification on income, expenses, and projection, along with a Q&A session, we'll spend as long as we need to, or as long as you want to, answering questions for you. Our church, elected church leadership will be there, the deacon trustees, along with myself and our pastors, so we'll get a chance to spend some time digging deeper and more detailed into that. Then, the following week, we have a Vision Sunday that I'll get a chance on the two services, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We'll get the opportunity to describe and project what we see here for us this particular year. And then our annual church family meeting, we'll take some time together. Everybody's invited to come as we celebrate the good things God has done this year. We will acknowledge the effort and work of our volunteers and honor some volunteers and also recognize some new members from 2019. And then ultimately, we're going to spend some time voting in some new elected trustee deacons. And we're going to do all of that over dessert. And everybody said, amen. Thank you for dessert, God. So we invite you to come. Everybody's invited. Want to get to know some of the church family, hear about the church family, and so on. That will be available to you. And then the members will do the voting together. Sound good? Good.
Now,
looking forward to it. If you have your Bibles with you, grab a hold of it. It's in James chapter 4. We're going to dig into a couple of the questions that James is acknowledging here about some of the worldliness in the church. Worldliness. How many of you hear the word worldliness and it's familiar to you? Would you raise your hand? It's familiar. You've heard that word worldliness. You may have used it yourself. You've heard it. Certainly, if you've been around the church family long enough, it wouldn't be uncommon to hear someone say worldliness and talk about how worldliness is infiltrating God's church and be referring to some of the ways that Sunday morning is occurring, whether it's the volume of music or the style of music, or some would say the worldliness came when the smoke machines appeared in Sunday services on the platform during the music. Worldliness might be a way of describing the rock style songs or the informal, casual way that people have begun to dress on Sundays. Also, I know that it might be said too that worldliness is really the unwillingness now of church leaders to really confront the church family on sin, a weakness or a lack of confrontation on the world's sin. I remember when in my family, there was an unquestioned concern with the moral weakness of Christians dancing, gambling, and also even drinking and so on. Also, I remember some conversation about the worldliness of how the Super Bowl Sunday has ensnared people away from Sunday night church and in front of the TV screen. I remember that was an ongoing back and forth over the worldly churches were canceling Sunday night services in order to watch the Super Bowl, but the godly churches were going to plow through with all seven attenders and a substitute preacher. So it is possible that for you that worldliness means more than that. It's possible that for you and your family and your background, that worldliness means more than that. That might have been some kind of reference to it, but it's more than that. It's also possible that for some, that word worldliness means mostly that? Well, James here is going to confront what we discover is real biblical worldliness. He's going to confront it. And of course, James here doesn't confront the worldliness in the world. He confronts the worldliness in the church. What should you expect the world to be? Worldly. And what should you expect God's church to be? And it would be otherworldly, or it would be godly, or it would be holy, or it would be, you use the word. But James here is going to confront the actual worldliness that's plaguing the church. So don't forget, this church is in dispersion. It's been scattered, and James has written this letter as a leader of the church, mostly those people who have come from Jerusalem, and they have been persecuted by the Assyrians and Babylonians to the degree in which they're facing poverty and trouble, all kinds of trouble. And James is writing them, and he's saying, if you have genuine faith, you can still live out your faith even though you're being persecuted and facing terrible poverty and all kinds of other trouble. James, the brother of Jesus, uses wisdom that comes from the book of Proverbs, wisdom from his brother's preaching, and also wisdom as a church leader gifted to him by God. And he instructs the church that there is worldliness that's plaguing the church, and that the people in the church are where all of the conflict is coming from. And he goes on to caution that God has already revealed in the Old Testament that when his people become friends with the world, they make a big mistake because they make themselves an enemy of God's. Also, James here will demand a wholehearted, right to the bones, humble repentance to turn back to God. So what he says is we are set apart to be in the world, but we're not of the world. Let's read this together. We're in James chapter 4. We'll read along here in verses 1 to 12. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? What is doing it? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what gives you what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I'll say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Don't you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously, as the scriptures say. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law, which your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge, and he alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? So two questions that he answers here, and it's this. Here are the two questions that James answers. Number one, he answers the question, why is there conflict in the church? Why is there conflict in the church? When I expected to get to church, I expected to find people who were devoted to God, who were forgiving and gracious. I expected to find smooth sailing, a little bit of improvement and enhancement in my life. I thought I'd be happier and I feel better. But then I get involved in God's church and then I discover there's conflict. And I've had people say to me over the years, Pastor, I left where I was to come to the Christian faith to leave conflict and find some peace. Instead, what I found was people are there. That's what I discovered. And there is an answer to this question. Why is there conflict in church? And recently I was driving across around the corner in my neighborhood and came out to the main road, and I couldn't help but notice a couple of cars that were kind of pulled off the side of the road into a gas station parking lot, and they were angled funny as if they inadvertently kind of stalled out facing each other, but they were actually blocking the exit pathway to get out of the gas station. But soon after I noticed the cars, I saw the both drivers' doors swing open and two drivers hopped out of their car and met in the middle with their hands up, and they started shove punching each other quickly. I pulled my car over, got out. I started running back towards them. I jumped on the back of one of them and put him in a... That's not the part, that didn't, that's the part that isn't true. I had the pictures in my mind though. Does that count? I had the pictures. How startling would that be? Pastor Dan on the back of him spinning around, chokehold, doing my duty, making a, anyway. So they were shove punching each other, and I watched as long as I could safely in my rearview mirror as they were having conflict with each other. And it's safe to say that these are two angry people who are having conflict over some perceived bad driving, or probably more so feeling like they were being disrespected somehow. So they settle it by throwing punches at each other in a parking lot on West Genesee Street. I don't know who won, but I hope when they left, they were satisfied that justice had been served. Here's what we discover. That's a lot easier to understand what happened. It's a lot easier to understand when people are swinging it at each other out in public over road rage incidents. That's a lot easier to understand. But it's harder to understand how conflict within the church happens. How do people clash with each other? How do people clash with each other in such a way as they tear apart and then the relationship dissolves, and after the relationship dissolves, they are separate from one another, estranged from one another, and eventually over time, the church is fragmented and broken. How does that happen? That's harder to discover. That's harder to diagnose. James launches in and makes the diagnosis, and he says, we can figure this out. It's not that difficult. It's actually quite simple. The second question that he answers is, what's needed? What do we need? If there's conflict in the church, what do we need? How are we going to address this? And here's the main idea. Here's what James tells us. There is a main idea, and the main idea is this. If you want to be a friend of the world, if you want to, if you choose to be a friend of the world, you make yourself, by becoming the friend of the world, an enemy of God. So what's needed is humble yourselves before the Lord, and then you will find that he will respond to that. And his response to that will be to lift you up and to do so in honor. So let's look at this here. We have a couple of answers to this question. Why is there conflict in the church? Number one, here's what James tells us. God is instructing us through the writing of James that there are conflicts in the church because of you. Everybody say, me. I am the reason there are conflicts in the church. Now it's easy for a pastor to see this and say, I knew there weren't conflicts because of me. I knew it was because of the people. I knew it. Thank you for affirming that, God, in your word. I can't wait to preach that. But when I say you and we say me, we mean me, the pastor, the leader, the elected leaders, the selected leaders, those who are serving in the church, members of the church, people attending the church. If there are people near or in the church, there is going to be conflict. And the cause of that conflict, James says, doesn't come from outside of ourselves. He says the cause of that comes from within ourselves. It's so easy to diagnose marriage problems by saying, I know what's wrong with my marriage. It's my spouse. I've been thinking about it for years. And if you want some detail, I have a list of reasons why they are ruining the marriage. I keep track of them. I run them over and over in my mind. I think about them day and night. When I look at them, I gag reflex because I know they're ruining the marriage. I've got a list. A good marriage counselor will say, let's start with you. Show me your list. What are you contributing to the conflict in the marriage? And people are like, wait, what? What are you contributing? Well, I don't have a list for that. I have a list for my spouse. I don't have a list for my... Here's what James is saying. If you belong to God's church, you should be aware that the things that are happening to estrange you and to conflict or to clash with other people is primarily coming because of what's coming out of our heart. That's the primary source. Materialism and envy. I want something I don't have and I'm miserable. I want something that someone else has and I'm miserable at them. Jealousy. I wish I was someone else. I wish I was living the life that someone else lived. I can't seem to get all the things that I want that everybody else is getting. And then there's a general misery in my own life. And James goes on to say, and then some of you have made this a matter of prayer. Some of you have said, I'm not able to get what I want, and other people are living the dream that I wish I could live. I don't have the things I think I need in my wealth and materialism, so I'm going to make it a matter, I'm actually going to wish and desire for this. And James goes on to say, some of you don't even ask God for these things. You just stay mad and miserable. And the reason why he says that we don't make it a matter of prayer is because there's just a general lack of desire for God while we're desiring the things that we see around us that people have and that we want, or the life that someone's living that we wish we were living. And what he describes is this. Some of you don't ask God for it, and it's not because you don't think of it. It's because you're not in prayer. There's actually prayerlessness in your life. And then I'm sure there was somebody who was saying, well, thank God that James described it that way because I pray all the time. And James says, well, you too. You're not even praying for God's will to be done. You're praying that your will be done. You're praying in such a way as to try to petition God to submit himself to your will and deliver the things you want rather than to bend your own will to him and say, God, I am here before you, not so that I could shape your plans, so that you can shape my plans. So James says, look, you're empty and miserable and lonely and materialistic, and not only that, that you're prayerless. And for those of you who say, I'm not prayerless, I'm praying, even you don't have any of this contentment in your life because you're asking specifically, primarily for your own selfish desires. It's your hope and prayer that God will help you be happy outside of himself. And then I read stuff like that and I go, darn it, God, stop saying stuff that's true about me. And this is what James is doing. He's doing a little surgery on our hearts. He's doing a little surgery saying that in our lives, we have to be so cautious that if we listen even to our prayers, couldn't it be said of our own prayers that most of what we are praying is to use God to accomplish our agenda? That's probably true for a lot of us. And the reasons why we stay in prayer is so that God can shape our will to conform to his agenda, and that we grow increasingly content with who he is and what he has for us. Increasingly content for who he is and what he has for us. James says, when you're praying, your motives are all wrong. You only want what gives you pleasure. You're only praying for comfort and ease. You're only praying for convenience. Now, there's a reason why this is happening. So I just described to you that there's conflict, according to James, but that's the surface. The surface of the conflict is clashing with people. All these discontentment, right? Materialism and jealousy and envy and all kinds of other things. But there's a root cause. And here's what we learn here. God says the root cause is that your loyalty is divided. You have a heart that is affectionate for, that has a longing for the things that the world has, and then a separate part of your heart that kind of desires God in some way, shape, or form. But there is a divided loyalty. In fact, it's so strong. This loyalty is so divided. It's so ugly that James uses a word from the Old Testament called adultery. Adultery. That's a strong word, right? Do you think that's a strong word? I do. I think that's a strong word, adultery. And what he says is that your heart is so divided, you're actually cheating on the God who created you. And in that cheating, it's like adultery, and you don't even realize that by running after the world, you're making yourself an enemy of the Father who created you, and he created you to long and have affection for him. And while we're doing so, we're out in the world, and we're committing adultery against God. Our loyalty is divided between him and the stuff that he's created, and that actually brings us to an important part of what James is referring to, and that is this. What is it that would make someone worldly out in the world? What does worldliness mean? Take a look at this definition. This is helpful, I think. Worldliness means an affection. What does that mean? Love, craving, longing, emotional attachment, some desires for that which is unlike God, opposed to his nature, or contrary to his will and desire. Now, let's to me, when I think about worldliness, this is a deeper, more hard-hitting form of worldliness. So I actually believe when I think about worldliness, and as I described it earlier, I think worldliness is so much more than it was described earlier. It's so much more. It's actually what we could see is this, that worldliness is the longing and the love for the values that the world has, the priorities that the world has, separate from God. Values and priorities. I want what the world wants. I value what the world values. I prioritize what the world prioritizes. And affection means I have a loving desire for it. Meaning when I can't get it, I'm disgusted and disappointed. Or I'm discouraged and depressed because the world has it. I don't. I wish I had it. Therefore, so believers who belong to God in the church, here's what they are set aside to do. They are set aside to be in the world, but instead of having affection for that which is unlike God, to have only affections for God, all of his nature, and an affection for his will and his desires while I'm in the world. And there's a phrase that is biblical, which is this. It's to be in the world, but not what? For some of you have been around a while, but not of the world. I picture this picture in my mind. I picture, as a Cowboys fan, going to Giant Stadium and being in this sea of ugly fans, but I proudly wear my Cowboys jersey. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it, right? I'm in contrast. I am representing God well when I do that. So think of this. Think of the power. And here's what you might say. You might say, Pastor, how does that look? Here's how it looks. It looks the way that Jesus looked when he was sent. And where was he sent? Into the light? He was sent into the darkness. And what did he do? Did he visit there? Did he throw stones at people that were in the dark? What did he do? He dwelt there. Jesus, light, doesn't consider all of that royalty something, that godly royalty something to be clinged on to, the scriptures tell us. And then he leaves the light. He is the light, of course. And then he goes into the darkness and he dwells. He lives in the world. He lived there and dwelt there and was so in the world but not of it that people who believe themselves to be religious would call him a friend of sinners, and it was an insult. He's so disgusting. He makes friends with dirty people, sinful people. And he himself was someone who we see living in the world but not of the world. And he's the model that helps us understand what does it look like. Now, it is not friendship with people in the world that's wrong, but it's friendship with the values and priorities of the people in the world. Make sense? Clear enough? Holiness now is separation from the worldly. It is some contrasting affection. Holiness is contrasting desires and contrasting values. And James gives this simple equation, and he says, if you are a friend of the world, you share and love and long for the values and priorities of those people, not the people themselves, but of those people, you share that, you actually make yourself an enemy of God. That seems like strong language too, doesn't it? And he says that it's vital for us to take a visit, make an appointment, go see the great physician and schedule a checkup and examine your desires. Let your desires be examined. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who does this examination. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who's at work in us, and he's examining our desires, whether or not they are godly or worldly. Do we chase the things that the world chases? Do we desire and long for? Are we miserable when we don't have the things that our world has? Instead, do we give our deepest desires for God, the things of God, his character and nature, his reputation, the good of his people, and serving the world? And James says, by the way, that we're going to have trouble if we fail that physical exam or that spiritual exam because God's a jealous God. In other words, it's in his nature not to say, I lost another one. Oh, well. Back to work on the real serious believers. That's not what happens. Instead, we see that God is jealous. There's a desire there. We'll get to that in a second. So secondly, or I should say the second question is this. What's needed? If this is a problem, if this is an issue, if this is causing people to be miserable, discouraged, disgusted, also in conflict with one another, then what's needed? Number one, here's what's needed. It's your worship. Your wholehearted adoration, adoring, or your wholehearted awe. That's a great word too, awe, A-W-E. In other words, awe, shocked, mouth drop, completely mind blown reverence for God. I have awe. And in that awe, I see the faithfulness he demands is enabled because he's put a spirit in me, and that spirit that he's put in me is supposed to long for its creator. He yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He created us with the spirit, and he deeply desires that that spirit that he's put in us is for the purpose of worshiping him like soul, like fuel for our soul. And this makes me and helps, I mean, this brings to mind people who are in the faith but who are bored, empty, lonely, confused, apathetic. And there's no doubt that when we read the scripture that it's human beings like that who have been designed by God to run on a different fuel than they're running on. In other words, the spirit in us is an engine that runs on the fuel of worship, adoration, wholehearted awe of the Creator and the Father in heaven and all that he is in the Son through the power of the Spirit. And that's how we're created. So when we have that fuel in us, and that spirit runs on that kind of power, when we haven't devoted ourselves wholeheartedly in worship of God exclusively, then here's what happens. We run out of gas and we get empty and lonely. I mean, so many people believe that their solution to loneliness is to find a soulmate or to find another one after the first one they tried failed them. And here's what we learned, that God has not designed us to run on the fuel of a spouse or of a true love or a soulmate or the fuel of gratification through relationships that we find on earth, that's nice and necessary, but that isn't how we're fueled. That isn't where we find our joy and our hope and our strength, right? We find it by worshiping God. So if you're facing and you were to go to the great physician and he does a checkup and he says, here's what I see, deep in your heart, there's a lot of boredom, emptiness, loneliness, the sense of being lost. It's because God has created us to worship him, and our solution is to turn to God in wholehearted awe and worship. Get to know who he is, adore who he is, and watch and see how he energizes your own heart. And worship, or longing for the world's wealth, the world's power, the world's happiness, the world's success and comfort, is a substitute fuel. And there are so many examples of those who have all that and say, but I'm still lost, empty, apathetic, disgusted, and depressed. And the reason is because none of that fills the emptiness. All of that is a misfiring of the inner life. And so this brings us to what else is needed. We don't just need to worship, but we need to turn to God and receive his forgiveness. James teaches us here that God gives grace. He does so generously. I'm so glad he didn't write that God gives grace very sparingly. Pick a number. Hopefully you win the lottery of his grace. He gives it generously. And as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but what does he do for the humble? He gives grace. And this forgiveness that we need is enabled by his character. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, or he shows favor to the humble. He wants his people back. Isn't this amazing that his people commit adultery against him and God wants them back to the degree in which he's in pursuit of us when we are finding ourselves in an adulterous departing or wandering from the Father? And he goes and he finds us, quote unquote, in bed with the world, yet he still wants us back. And each of us is faced with a choice. Will the love of self draw me from God, or will the love of God draw me back to himself, back from myself? Will we invite God's opposition, or we invite and receive God's grace? There's no real third option here. We either are friends with God or friends with the world. Now, it's a huge misunderstanding. This is so vital, especially if you're new to the Christian faith or you just got kind of restarted investigating your Christian faith. Here's a big misunderstanding, and maybe you've come across this, and maybe you've thought this at one time. It's understandable, but this is a massive misunderstanding, and it's this is so crucial. It is that everyone, all people, receive the grace of God. All people, and that everyone receives the grace of God. To discover that most people believe this, you just have to go to any generic funeral. And when you go to any generic funeral, you will hear about everyone who is so content that anyone and everyone who has passed away is in heaven. Why? Because God's gracious, right? But here's what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that God is generously giving grace, but there are some who will not receive it. They will not receive this gift. Why? Because they are pridefully opposed to God. They have been convinced by the enemy that they can do life on their own, that the happiness that they need is separate from God, it's somewhere else. They have been convinced that everything that they want and desire is something that they provide for themselves, called pride, and that they are the center of the universe. And that it's somehow, some way, it's God's role to give, provide, and submit to them. And God says that kind of opposition, that kind of prideful opposition, is going to discover that in the end, they have become, they have chosen, they have elected to become my enemy. And that in fact, the only ones who receive my grace, the only ones who are the humble in heart, are those who have discovered and decided, I can't do this on my own. I am under God. He created me, and his grace is offered to all, but it's only received by a few. And it's received by a few who God is at work in their heart, and they are stirred up with tenderness and humility. So God opposes the proud, and not only that, but he resists them, and then he sends judgment. Now, give me a nod. Isn't that an important distinction to make? That God's grace is offered to all, received by a few. And it's so vital for us to understand that. So what should I do and what does God do? Lastly, what should I do and what does God do? What is his response? And here it is. It is to give ourselves in wholeheartedness. And what does that look like? Number one, you submit yourself in repentance. Repentance. Now, I used to think that repentance was at the beginning of the path of the Christian journey, and you repented, and then God forgave you, and then you live the rest of your life in victory and triumph as an overcomer. Now, I believe that's available to us, but I believe the secret to a life of intimacy with God is learning to live a life of ongoing confession, repentance, and faith. Now, I don't mean that God's atoning death and that his blood fails to cover a lifetime of sin. I don't believe that. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we're saying that God forgives us and his atonement wipes out and expunges all of our sin and imputes it on Jesus and he absorbs it and then we can live sinless perfection the rest of our life. Instead, what I believe is that while Jesus does all of that, we constantly have the battle with what's called our flesh, our sinful flesh, the old nature, the old man, the old way, and that we're constantly repenting, saying, God, I want to take my heart from the world and continue to return it back to you, continue to give it back to you wholeheartedly, and to believe what you said about yourself and about myself. And so an ongoing life of submitting myself in repentance. So here's what James says. Check this verse out. It's verse 7. So humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before God, submitting to God, yielding to him, recognizing that his just and rightful rule is the rule over my life, and submission is not an optional extra to the Christian life. I think that there's a good portion of God's church who believe that those who are submitted in repentance to God are doing so because they're extra spiritual people. They're like the missionaries. They're like the supercharged Christians that are all, you know, kind of overtaken by some spiritual high, and they're excited, and they're zealots, and they're Jesus freaks, and these people. This is what James is saying, that a fundamental to all believers is that they are submitted to God in wholehearted repentance. And that requires those people to see sin for what it is. Now, is sin a mistake? No, sin's not a mistake. Sin is so severe, God had to satisfy his own wrath against it with the death of his own son. Innocent blood had to be spilled to face this terrible condition called sin. And in order to repent, we have to resist the devil And to do that, we put effort into drawing near to God. The best way to resist the devil is to draw near to God, is to choose and yield to and adore God. So we're careful we don't blame the devil for everything, that instead we resist him. How do we do that? We draw near to God, and we understand that it's the enemy who's lying to us, and he's saying things like this: you don't need God, you don't have to be happy, you can be happy on your own, you can in fact be the center of your universe, you ought to be. And so we need to be careful that we don't blame the devil for everything, but we are aware that he's involved in every way in which our hearts are sinning. And that is counterfeit. So we put in the effort to resist the devil, come close to God, and we submit to him, in fact, and it involves our hands, our heart, our actions, our attitude, our behavior, and our mindset. And then James says, let there be sorrow in your heart. How severe a sin? It's enough to cause us grief. That we grieve over our sin. The commentator in our recommended book made this comment to me, and I wrote this down because it hit me hard enough, and that is this. And he basically says this: if we are not more emotionally distraught over our sin and also with joy over our salvation than we are over our sports team's successes or failures, the plot twists in our favorite films, our children's achievements and disappointments and so on, then there is something wrong. And that something is that we do not appreciate what our sin is and what it cost our Savior to rescue us from it. I am so guilty. I spend more time moping around the fact that my teams can't find their way into the playoffs and win, or the disappointments of my own kids. I don't mean that I'm disappointed in my kids. Let me rephrase that. The disappointments that they are experiencing, I get more emotional and more distraught, and I mope around longer over that, the excitement highs and the disappointment lows of things like that, than I do over my own sin against the pure and holy and just and righteous Creator. I do. Somehow my heart has gripped with the stuff of earth. And here's what God is saying: that I put my spirit in you, I want you to come back to me and lower yourself. And when you lower yourself, there's this unbelievable transaction that's going to occur. I am going to actually lift you up in honor. When you humble yourself to me in full repentance and confession, when you do, I'm going to lift you up in honor. And then he makes us his own child. And in making us his own child called adoption, he doesn't just save us from a life of pain, but he saves us to a life of eternal wealth. We become an heir, and everything that belongs to him belongs to us. He did this for the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son comes home, and I am a just dad, and I read that passage and I say, surely Jesus is going to tell the story about how the prodigal son goes away and squanders his wealth, and then he comes back having shamed the name of the father, and he's going to say to his son, you're grounded. 3 years, you're going to live in the shed, and you're going to work around here. That's not how God reacts. It's not how the father reacts. Instead, what does he say? Bring him stuff. Bring him royalty, royal robes, and bring him a ring. Let's celebrate with a calf that's devoted to those who are belong to our family name. And all of the honor that he had, the father had, he gave it to someone who had shamed the name of the family. And this is what God does. When we come before him in humility and repentance, he lifts us up and he gives us honor. We go from a slave to a son, from an orphan to a child. How does this happen? How is this possible? This is what we learn in John. This is how Jesus teaches it in John chapter 12. Here's what he says, or here's what we discover: that Jesus was lifted up on the cross in shame before men, so that you and I could be lifted up before God in honor. The shame that we deserve, Jesus was lifted up in front of men and said, look at the shameful human being hanging on a cross. And the reason why Jesus was shamed before men and lifted up was so that you and I can enter the presence of the Father and he can take the shame of our sin and say, it's been atoned for, and now I can lift you up in honor, not based on your righteousness, but on my Son's. And therefore, we discover this. Jesus replies, and here's what he says about this. Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into glory. And I tell you the truth, he's talking about his own death. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world or worldliness, they will keep it for eternity. And anyone who wants to serve me, what do? They follow me, they submit to me. They lose the world and they follow me because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. Jesus himself is lifted up in shame so that you and I, when we approach him in humility, can be cleansed and honored before the Father in heaven. That changes lives. That is a life-changing transformation that occurs. And I invite you, if you're separate and far from God and you haven't yet repented for the very first time and rested your trust in God's saving power and Jesus' rescuing accomplishment, then you can do that today. Come back and be under and with God. And never forget that he resists the proud. He gives grace only to the humble. And that's our first step, a humble worship to move ourselves under God. Secondly, if you're a part of God's church family and you found yourself like the prodigal child, make your way back to the Father. What are you going to discover? Generous grace. You're going to discover a royal robe, a royal ring, a feast that's going to occur in heaven, and you'll be there. Why? Because of your righteousness? No, because of your humility and his grace to forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for the sweetness of your grace. We pray today that our hearts would be instructed. They would be alive with joy over this honor that you give us that we don't deserve. We pray that you would, in fact, save souls of one or more who are here, men, women, children, older, younger. God, draw hearts to worship and repent, to humility today. And we pray that you would respond as you always do. We know and we thank you for responding by grace. We pray for those who have wandered off from you, who belong to you, who are bored and lonely and empty and apathetic. We pray today that the special work that's needed today, the conflict that has caused them to be disillusioned, disheartened, and disappointed with you and your people, we pray that you would heal them, restore them, and bring them back home to you and to your children, we ask in Jesus' name.